God, I pray that you would use what I have to say in the midst of the service. We've experienced you through some music and through how other people have experienced you in the video. And I pray that we would have our own reaction to you today, because we're confronted with things about you that maybe we didn't know before, or maybe we did know but we didn't understand. And I just ask that you'd use my words and that use all of our hearts, all of our ears, to have an encounter with you today. And it's in your name that I pray. Amen. Well, a few months ago, things started happening strange after the message. I'd get down off stage and people would come up and ask me things and talk to me. That's not all that uncommon. But what is uncommon is I was getting asked things that I didn't address at all in what I just said. And I was like, that's strange. Well, you'd ask me that. It had nothing to do with what I just talked about. And then the next week, I'd have someone ask me the exact same question. And again, it had nothing to do with what I just talked about. I go, what is going on here? And I find out what's going on here is many of you are reading this Da Vinci Code thing and asking me all kind of questions that were coming out of it. And I was actually kind of bummed about that for a couple reasons. First of all, you're asking me questions that had to relate to courses I slept through in seminary. You know what I'm saying? You're asking me things, you know, and I'm in church history class with Dr. Fairfield. I'm going through these classes. I'm going, oh, like I'm ever going to need to know that. And I just was not really engaging. And I'm getting all these questions. I'm having to go back and dust off my files. Kind of like the ultimate horror story, you know? Kind of like if you go to your doctor to have a knee operation, wouldn't you just have the doctor say, gosh, I cheated on that one. I'll do my best I can, but I just cheated. Well, I wasn't cheating by the time I got in the seminary, but I wasn't engaging as much as I could have in certain classes. I just thought, who needs to know this? Well, it's because there are these things that are going on in our society that are really not new things. They're things that in church history, the church has dealt with and looked at. And these things are coming to the surface in the midst of this book, The Da Vinci Code. And I wasn't really excited about this because now I had to read the book and I don't really like fiction. I mean, I like fiction, but it's not my preferred genre. My preferred genre is biography. And so now I'm being forced to read this book and I'm not understanding why everybody's getting all upset about it, because I keep going, it's fiction, it's fiction. Well, I open up this book, and actually before the story starts, there's just this page. It says, fact, all documents of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. Fact. And so the whole thing is supposedly set up on a bunch of facts. And what happens to the story, and I won't ruin it for you, but just for your background, if you haven't read the book or aren't going to, Sophie is a woman whose grandfather has died a strange death. And to help figure out what that's all about, she gets hooked up with a guy by the name of Langdon. And Langdon is a symbologist who is an expert on ancient symbols, and specifically symbols that relate to religion and spirituality and ancient cultures. And they go around trying to piece together these clues. And in the midst of it, they come across a guy who's physically handicapped, but mentally and intellectually superior, a guy by the name of Teabing. And the three of them kind of process through questions and deal with statements that are factual statements, supposedly about things from Da Vinci and other things that really, you know, aren't all that important to what we're talking about today. But when they talk about the Bible, it's very, very fascinating. Some of the things that they have to say, some of the things that they deal with. And so when I picked up the book, I really had this attitude. So I'm like, okay, now that I read fact, I'm going to find everything that's wrong with it. So I come across this one thing, and there's these things about Fibonacci numbers and 1.618 and male bees to female bees in the hive. And I'm going, oh, I'm going to nail you so bad. I'm going to do my research. There's no way that's true. It is. It is, actually. I do my research. I'm like, oh, man, this dude's good. And I'm actually reading halfway through the book. And I don't know, why is everyone getting so upset about this? Because I actually heard of pastors actually doing book burnings, recommending people to burn the books. I'm going, I never was into the whole book burning thing, let alone for fiction. I never understood how people are getting so upset about this whole thing. And all of a sudden, the pin gets pulled on the whole thing about halfway through the book, where Teabing says this. He says, the Bible did not arrive by facts from heaven. The Bible is a product of man, not God. It has evolved through countless translations, edition, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book. And this is a very challenging statement to anybody who calls themselves a Christ follower, anybody who values the Bible. And this is why people don't react well to it, because we don't like challenging statements about our spirituality, however we've defined it to be. Nietzsche said this. Nietzsche said, it is not enough to have the courage of your convictions. You must have the courage to have your convictions challenged. Many Christ followers don't want to have their convictions challenged. They would like every Da Vinci Code book to go away or whatever. And many of us in here who are seekers, you know, you don't want your convictions challenged. You maybe want to hear somebody else's opinion. But we all, whatever our spiritual convictions are, we all have got to be willing to be challenged. We all have to ask ourselves, is this thing worth me giving my life for? And so let's just talk about some of the simple questions that come out of the code, and whether or not you're going to see the book or not, read the book or not, doesn't really matter, because these are great questions to have your convictions challenged on as you try to come to the heart of God. One is this, simple questions that come out of the code is how did the Bible arrive? How did the Bible arrive? One of the things I've mentioned before is that the Bible isn't a fax from heaven. You know, it isn't a fax from heaven. It's not something. Did I read that? Did I just read that before? Okay. I've done this like four times now, so I'm trying to figure out when I said a clip and when I didn't. You know, Bible is not a fax from heaven. They didn't have fax machines back then. God didn't feed his word into a fax machine that kind of was transmitted down. There was a lot of orally retelling of what people had seen and experienced. And many people say, well, this is exactly why we can't trust the Bibles, because, you know, we've all played telephone before, haven't we? And if I have more time, we play telephone, where people on this side would tell a person next to you what, you know, what you did yesterday, and maybe you went to grandma's house or turned off your cell phone or some such thing like that. And maybe you, by the time it got down to the end, you know, probably the last person would say, my dog has herpes. And you say, see, man, you know, we can't even play this game. And so therefore, how can I trust that what's in the Bible is actually what happened? We have to realize that in our culture today, oral transmission is not the standard. Back then it was the standard. Only 5% could read and write. There's been a lot of research when oral transmission is at the center of how a society disseminates and communicates communication or information. It's not at all like it is in our society, in our midst, in our technological age. Should Jesus come today? No question, he'd be able to leverage the web and computers to get down all the things that were there. But while people were telling stories, and while other people were telling stories and recounting things that all of them had been there and seen, and their dad had seen, their grandfather seen, and all that sort of stuff, or they had heard from their grandparents, people started writing this stuff down. They said, oh man, that's some good stuff. I got to write this down so people can know this. They'd write this down and someone else would see this document and say, oh wow, can I have a copy of that? Yeah, you can. Just got to write it yourself. Okay. I think he goes and writes this down and says, oh man, I got to send this to, you know, to Aunt Gertrude over in, you know, Mesopotamia or something. So it mails it over there and Gertrude, oh wow, we're going to write this down. So all these copies start circulating throughout all of the land. And no, there was not one fax that comes down, but there is the recounting from various perspectives and various authors using their own personality as God moved them to write things down. And so how do we know that in the New Testament portion of the Bible that we actually have what people actually said that they saw, what people actually said that they heard, and that we actually have what people actually wrote to create the Bible? Because there are no original manuscripts of people like the Apostle Paul or Peter's, their original writings. We don't even have those original things. Of course, we don't have any original works of antiquity. Any ancient work we have no original for. And so what you do, you apply basic bibliographical tests or procedures to determine whether or not what you're reading right now, this ancient historical work of antiquity, whether or not you are reading what was actually written down originally. And so, for instance, Homer's Iliad. Okay, anybody ever read Homer's Iliad in here? Yeah? Oh, wow, you're tense. I never have, never will. It's a fiction. I hear it's great, but it's not my kind of thing. But nobody reads Homer's work, the Iliad, and says, well, I don't know if this is what Homer said. No, everyone knows when you read that, Dad. That's what was there. But we have no original work from Homer. When was it authored? It was authored 900 BC. And so these are the tests that you see all bibliographers taking a look at to figure out whether or not it is accurate. You take a look, what's the earliest copy that we actually have? It's 400 BC, the time span, 500 years. And by the way, I'm pulling out Homer's Iliad because this is one of the works of antiquity that is the best example that we have. This is like the best one we have. There's other ones out there, Gaelic Wars and so on and so forth that don't meet these criteria nearly as well as the Iliad. How many copies do we have? We actually have 643 copies. Now, believe it or not, it's actually better in many ways to have copies as opposed to the original, because people can always debate whether or not the original was the original. People can debate whether or not this is actually what the guy, well, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But when you have hundreds of copies, they're all saying the same thing, it actually increases the likelihood that this is what the original was. That doesn't mean that the original is true. The original might have been wrong, but this is the actual thing that we had. So let's apply the same stuff to the New Testament. Take a look at the New Testament. It was authored by various people between 40 and 100 or so A.D. The earliest copy we have, the earliest fragment of a copy, is about 125 A.D. The time span, that's a time span of 25 years. That is awesome. That is like awesome, awesome, awesome. Now, how many copies would there need to be for you to feel like, man, I think the New Testament's actually legit? Doesn't, again, mean that you agree with the New Testament, but what I'm actually reading is what was actually initially said and what people actually saw. You'd probably feel great if it was like 600, 700, 800. You'd feel like, oh, man, this is awesome. Well, how about 24,000 plus fragments of documents? The evidence, if you just apply the basic bibliographical test that we do to all ancient works of antiquity, you can rest assured that when you read what you read in the New Testament portion of the Bible, you are reading what people actually talked about, what they actually wrote down. And when you compare, by the way, these 24,000 things, you put them all together, they match up stunningly well. Dr. Brutz Metzger is probably the foremost expert on ancient works of antiquity as it relates to Greek. He teaches at Princeton. I don't even know if he's alive right now. He was alive a couple years ago when he was 84. I don't know if he's even alive anymore. But he has looked at these documents more than anybody has. Others have, but he's looked at them and, you know, as much as or more than anybody. And when you compare these 24,000 fragments or so, they match up with 99.5% agreeability. 99.5. You hear about all these discrepancies? There are some discrepancies. They relate to things like numbers or somebody's name or maybe a town. But never, never, ever, 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 can I say never again? Never is it in relationship to a core belief or a teaching of the Bible. And this guy knows Greek better than anybody on the planet. I have a friend, or not a friend, I know a guy who went to Princeton and sat under him and actually went to a chapel service at Princeton because it was a religiously affiliated school, or still is. And Metzger was praying this one day in chapel, and he said, he started praying, and unbeknownst to him, he was praying in Greek. And then he caught himself and just said, "And God, you know that translated, I just prayed," and he translated his whole prayer in Greek. Not an intellectual or mental lightweight. The documentary evidence is stunning. It's not only that, there's a bunch of other things that are really important for us to wrestle through. A lot of people would say that the Bible is mythical, it's just allegory, it's just metaphor. One of the things we have to realize is that myths exist to reinforce our preferred reality. So if you take a look at Greek mythology exists to reinforce the Greek worldview in the world at that time. And so when you would take a look at the New Testament documents, the problem is there's things in there that do not reinforce the preferred reality of early followers of Christ or early Jewish people. For instance, they were under Roman oppression. Their preferred reality was they were going to have a Messiah figure, a Christ, a conqueror who was going to come and help them to overthrow Roman. Help them overthrow Rome. And then Jesus comes in and the Bible records him saying these really stupid things for a conqueror to say, like, love your enemies. And then Jesus goes into Jerusalem. He goes into Jerusalem right before he's about to be arrested and crucified. And he comes in, and the Messiah figure, the Christ figure, should come in as this almighty conqueror riding a white horse, or at least walking in with dignity into the town. And Christians all over the globe next week on Palm Sunday are going to celebrate him coming into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. He makes a strategic choice to come in on a humble, lowly animal because he comes in to be a servant. Religious heroes, spiritual supernatural gurus aren't killed in the most disgraceful way of their time by hanging them on a cross. And yet this is the kind of stuff that's recorded in the Bible because the Bible wants to record history accurately. So many of us are more drawn to something that is newer. You know, this old Bible, this old thing, we're just, oh, man, the new, that's what I'm into, the new thing. And so in the Da Vinci Code and on PBS specials or on other magazine articles or something, you'll hear about the lost gospels. And as if there was this desire to suppress all that which was actually true about Jesus, and it didn't actually get included into the canon of Scripture. The canon is the rule of faith. And I don't know if you've ever read any of them or not, but I've done some research on them. This last week, actually, I decided to read one of them cover to cover. I've looked at smatterings of them in the past, and I just thought, I'm just going to take a look at the Gospel of Thomas, read this thing cover to cover, and see what the big deal is about it. And it's a very simple read. Do it in about 5 minutes. So I'm reading this thing, and I'm going, oh, man, this is some good stuff. That's some good stuff. I mean, you know, can I be honest? Sometimes I'm like, man, can I have something fresher to speak on than the Bible? I mean, you know, how many times can you talk about the same old stories, the same old things? I want some new, fresh stuff, you know? So I'm reading this, I'm going, oh man, that'll preach right there. That is good. That is good stuff. And I'm reading some of this, I'm going, oh man, I could see Jesus saying that. That's fascinating. And I'm going, man, this is good stuff here. I'll think about this. All of a sudden, I come to the very last thing, section 114. And here's what it says. Simon Peter said to them, make Mary leave us, for females are not worthy of life. Jesus said, look, I shall guide her to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every female who makes herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven. Yeah. Obviously, Jesus didn't say this. Obviously. If you know anything about the life of Christ, obviously he didn't say this. This was a guy who had women in his inner circle. This is a guy we talked about a few weeks ago who actually was talking with a prostitute publicly in a day when Jews wouldn't speak with their own wives publicly. This is a guy that did life with women. There is nothing in the life of Christ. There's nothing in the teaching of Christ. Absolutely nothing that would reinforce that he actually said this. So you have these early Christians. They take a look and go, ah, that ain't worth copying. I'm throwing that thing away. Folks, there's no lost gospels. There are trash gospels. There are discarded gospels. There are left behind gospels. There's gospels that people looked at and said, no, that is not what Jesus said. I heard him speak. That is not it. No, my grandfather was there. No, you know, I've looked at 100 other writings that people have had, and I'm looking at this one going, this one doesn't match up. And so when they set the canon, when they set the New Testament, they just took a look at which were the ones that universally followers of Christ just recognize as being authentic to who Jesus is. One of the things that's also ironic about that verse is actually shoots us into another question that's really good for us to talk about that actually comes out of the book. And that is a question of, has Christianity smeared women? Has Christianity smeared women? Now, there's no question that there are times in the church's history where there are black eyes for a number of different things. And there are certainly times in the church, currently even in churches, where women are undervalued, and specifically the gifts and role of teaching or leadership. There's no question there's times where maybe women have not been valued as much as they should have been. And at the same time, there's also no question that into every culture, every single culture, that Christianity or the Bible has gone, the status of women has been elevated. Every single one. One of the reasons why the Bible is so interesting and accurate to me is because there's uncomplimentary things that are written in there. Like if the early authors of the New Testament, if they really wanted to do a smear campaign and alter people's beliefs, they would not have recorded women as having been the very first people to see Jesus when he came back from the dead. In that society, women were not permitted to give testimony in a court of law, because they were looked at as mental midgets, as less than. And so Jesus appearing first to women and women talking about that is not something that you would write down, because that was not the reality of that culture. Actually, one Roman historian that was trying to subvert and put down Christianity in the first couple centuries said the resurrection rests on the tales of hysterical females. This is actually one of the criticisms leveled against the early church. They're too pro-feminine. We've got a feminist movement here in America, and I don't know, how you feel about that, positive, negative, one way or the other. It's not as intense right now as it used to be in generations past, but there's something we've got to realize, and that is that there's a reason why you could have a feminist movement here in America. It's because the American society was founded on people that respected the Bible, and there's a Judeo-Christian ethic in America, or at least in our legal system. And that was there because people were readers of the Bible and valuers of the Bible, even if they really didn't give their life to it, i.e. Thomas Jefferson. But it's kind of in the culture. And so we have a culture that's respectful of women protesting. We have a culture that's respectful for people pushing on the system. What do you think would happen if you just transported the American feminist movement, maybe at its most intense time, and you dropped it off in India in a Hindu culture? Or you dropped it off into Saudi Arabia in any Muslim culture? I tell you what, it would not be pretty. It would not be pretty. If you think other religions have a history of valuing women, oh man, you need to do some more work. You need to do some more study. It would be very ugly. I have a friend who I know, for a family that was over in Saudi Arabia about 15 years or so ago, and they still stone people over there, stone women. They still stone women. They would see it. They just kind of pick up a ceremonial rock and throw it at them. They do it differently now because of technology. They just do one ceremonial rock, and then they back up a dump truck triaxle. Beep, beep, beep. And then stone the person. And they still do that with women who are caught in things that they don't like and respect, because that's not a part of the fabric of the teachings of that religion. Christianity has escalated, elevated the status of women more than any spirituality, any religion, period. Period. Do the work. Do the history. One of the things that Sophie is told, I think it's by Teabing, is that every faith in the world is based on fabrication. Every faith in the world is based on fabrication. I find also interesting that as the book tries to talk about the church, and by the way, it's talking about the Catholic Church the whole time, but Catholic Church, you know, is the church. The Protestant Church is the church. Until 15th, 16th century, there was no various denominations. It was everybody, same thing. And so when you talk about the Catholic Church in those early areas, you're talking about just all representatives of the body of Christ for all time. And what I find so interesting is that when Sophie is given new piece of information in a book that's trying to say that the church has done women wrong because women are better than the church says they are, Sophie is the dullest knife in the drawer in the whole book, you know? She doesn't know anything, and then whenever she's told something, she goes, really? She just swallows it uncritically. And then if she gives like one little pushback, she's given one more soundbite, and she automatically reverses her entire thinking process on one person's little brief soundbite. We've all got to be willing to be exposed to stuff that challenges our convictions and not to be weak enough to just go, oh, really? Okay, I'll believe that then. Yet that's what we do in this new thing, the newest spirituality, the newest thought I haven't thought of. Oh, really? Ask yourself, has Christianity fabricated history? Has the church fabricated history? One of the statements in the book is this. It says, the Bible as we know it today was collated by a pagan Roman emperor, Constantine, and he was a lifelong pagan who was baptized on his deathbed, too weak to protest. Constantine was a very good businessman. He could see that Christianity was on the rise, and he simply backed the winning horse. Constantine is the first political leader of the world, really, who became a Christ follower. And there's some interesting statements that are said there that are important for us to reflect on. First of all, Constantine was no Mother Teresa. The dude was a conqueror. The dude was about protecting, preserving, and expanding his kingdom. But his spiritual journey is interesting for us because his spiritual journey is not unlike many of the spiritual journeys for us in here. There was no deathbed, okay, I'm going to get my fire insurance on deathbed and I'm going to kind of get my ticket to heaven, my one-way ticket to heaven. His spiritual pilgrimage actually started about 25 years earlier. On the eve of battle, and I was reminded of this, or this was reinforced when I just toured the St. Peter and the Vatican thing down at the Museum Center. If you haven't seen it, it's kind of cool, kind of interesting. So right at the beginning of this thing down at the Museum Center, you got a painting that actually shows the beginning of his spiritual journey. On the eve of the battle against Maxentius, I think is how you pronounce his name, that was trying to usurp his authority and lead a rebellion in Rome. On the eve of the battle, he's sleeping and he gets this vision. And it's in the painting, this vision of this cross. And in Latin, it's coming out of the cross, by this you shall conquer, by this you shall rule. And this was his first encounter with Christ. And he goes out and he wins the battle. And then what you see in his spiritual journey is incredible things that happen where he applies his faith to his life for the rest of his life. He goes in the city of Rome and he eliminates all the pagan idols, all the pagan carvings. He just wipes them out of Rome. He actually has in his palace for 2 decades an A-team. He actually called it a Bible study, I think is what he called it. He actually had a Bible study that he would lead in his palace. Of course, I don't know if people actually wanted to be there or not. They're kind of like, well, the emperor's doing this Bible thing. I guess I'll show up, you know. He was intense and passionate about his faith, so much so that he noticed that there were people in the society that were talking about things that were kind of the new thing. And he said, man, we need to nail this down. And so he issued an invitation for the brightest Christian minds of the day to come together to actually document and nail down what the Christian faith is. And that was the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. And the Council of Nicaea is described by Eusebius of Caesarea in an ancient manuscript this way. There were gathered the most distinguished ministers of God from the many churches in Europe, Libya, i.e. Africa, and Asia. A single house of prayer, as if enlarged by God, sheltered Syrians and Sicilians, Phoenicians and Arabs, delegates from Palestine and from Egypt, Thebans and Libyans, together with those from Mesopotamia. Interesting, there wasn't even any Americans there, you know what I'm saying? You know, it's like, it's not an American, it's not any good. Not a single American was there, man. Actually, this is beautiful, I love this. You know what this shows? It shows how multicultural the early church was. It shows how multi-ethnic the early church was, how multi, and it still is. It still is today. And by the way, these are not like ivory tower guys who had the chair of their seminary endowed that they're living off of. There weren't seminaries. These guys aren't doing book deals. I mean, these are people that they were bishops and such overseeing works and regions. But these are people when they came, and historians say when they came, it was a who's who in pain and torture. These are people who would get beat for their faith. This is the times when you were a Christ follower, you just got beat. They had scars. They had limbs missing. This is a who's who of passion for Christ. These were incredibly respected people. And they nailed down and said, man, this is what we've seen. This is what we've known. This is how we've seen God moving. This is what we've heard from our grandparents. This is what the documents, the thousands of stuff, or the hundreds, whatever it was that they had seen on things. And Da Vinci Code said it was just a barely passing vote. It was 300-2. 300-2. One of the things that they nailed down. Actually, John 10. Well, no, I'm skipping all over the place. If you want my manuscript, I'll email it to you. I had twice as much stuff as I could actually say in 30 minutes. So forgive me for this. The guys up in the booth are having fun skipping around. We recounted some of the stuff that they believed and agreed upon when I was growing up in my parents' Presbyterian church. It was called the Nicene Creed. I used to have it memorized, but that's what 8 years of crossroads will do to you. Forget these things. Anyway, here's what it says. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And then one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. They nailed stuff like this down. They nailed stuff down like what documents were to be included in the New Testament. And all they did is they said, man, which are the ones that everyone's reading? Which are the ones that people recognize? In fact, there was a Muratorian canon in 168 AD, 100 and some years before this, that actually is the New Testament as we know it today. These things have been around. There weren't any lost gospels. These were the ones that people were taking a beating for. These are the ones that people knew. This is how I could have changed my life. But who is reality Jesus? Who is reality Jesus? One of the things that Sophie is challenged with is she's challenged with the fact that people who base their life on Jesus actually being Messiah and God are just really living a lie. And she says, but I know friends. I have friends that base their life on this. And then she finally concludes, well, their reality is false. Well, who is reality Jesus? One of the things that's interesting about the lost gospels is that people think that there was this conspiracy to lose these gospels because they said things about Jesus that did not reinforce or enforce his divinity. If you ever read these things, it's actually quite the opposite. It's quite the opposite. There's things in there that are things that would be great DreamWorks stuff or Disney stuff. Stuff like as a little boy, Jesus is making clay pigeons and then he throws the pigeons up in the air and goes, like, kind of claps, and they come to life and fly away. He gets in fights with his friends. He gets in disagreements. And whereas you or I would say, well, my dad will beat your dad up, Jesus would tap into his supernatural powers and he would utter a curse. He would utter a curse on his friends and they would die. His little kids, you know, would die. And people read this stuff and go, that is not Jesus. That's not who he was. That's not how he lived his life. There isn't. One of the biographies I'd love to read someday, but I'm never going to get to read it, is a biography on George Washington. My next queue of biographies to read is one on Ben Franklin. I'm doing one right now. I'm going to do Ben Franklin when I'm done with this one. And over the last several years, I've grown a fondness towards biographies of some of the founding leaders of our country. But one that I'm never going to be able to read, I don't think, is one on George Washington. There's never been a definitive biography on George Washington. There's been some, but they haven't been any good, and you're probably not going to read a good one ever. You know the reason? It's because George Washington, when he died, and then before his wife, Martha, before she then died, she burned all of his correspondence. She burned all of his letters, all the letters that came back to him, all of his journals. She burned it all. And people believe that's because she really wanted people to have an escalated view of George Washington. She didn't want people to know the man George Washington. And George Washington, if you take a look at our sculptures and other works of art, early American works of art, he really is deified. He's deified. And part of that is also because he didn't really have an inner circle. He didn't have people he was doing life with. He would sweep into rooms. He always kind of kept himself a distance. Yet, here we are, 200 years later, and nobody doubts that we know George Washington for who he is. Yet, you realize there is more documentary evidence for Jesus having ever walked planet Earth than George Washington. That's just historical fact. That's bibliographical fact. It's because it was so important for people to write this down and actually see this. And people actually did life with Jesus and couldn't talk about it. Where people didn't do life with George Washington, couldn't talk about it. We know virtually nothing about the dude's heart. We know he was a man of integrity based on some of the things that he did. But that is about it. December 22nd, they ran an article on Da Vinci Code and U.S. News and World Report. I think there's some interesting stuff in there. One of the things that's mentioned in this report, actually, before I go to that, let's go to John 10. Let's take a look at what Jesus actually said about himself. I and the Father are one. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We're not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Now, Jesus could have been wrong here, okay? And we'll talk about that a little bit in the next couple of weeks. He could have been wrong. Okay, but this is what he said. This is what the dude said. This is what we have thousands of documents about. This is what people gave their lives for. This is what the dude said. Don't ever let anybody tell you that Jesus did not claim to be special. Don't let anybody tell you that Jesus was nothing more than a great moral example. He said that. He said that about himself. That is what the historical record communicates. But I think one of the reasons why we don't want to believe that is we want to believe the new thing. I mean, let's be honest about it. You know, old stuff isn't really sexy. It's the new stuff that's sexy. You know, people aren't writing books about the multiplication table. You know, you're not going to see some hot new article of 12 times 12 equals 141. 144. I mean, you're not gonna see any stuff on that. You know, but you get some new mathematical twist. You're gonna hear about that. You're gonna have articles about that. And you're not gonna see PBS specials about the stuff that people believe for 2,000 years. You're not gonna see that. You're not gonna see books and articles on the front of, you know, magazines saying 24,000 ancient documents. Hey, it's been around for a long time. That's not new information. Someone has something new, some new twist. Jesus was married or this or that or some conspiracy. Ooh, that's new, that's sexy. And part of it also is because some of the Christ followers we know, we don't really want to be like. We're like, man, well, that's what that dude believes. I don't want to believe that because that guy annoys me. Well, he might annoy me too, but that doesn't mean that there aren't some stuff about what that dude's life is founded upon that aren't historically reliable. In this Newsweek, there's a Reverend Susan McGarry who says something telling about this whole controversy. She says, wouldn't it be comforting to know there was a home and a hearth somewhere where he had happiness? obviously it's the person who must not be married. You know, I mean, you know, because if we're married, you know, we're like, why would that give me happiness? You know, and I, or at least if you're married to me, okay? If you're married to me, but no, really, I mean, really, many of us really believe that the way we get happiness is a relationship with somebody of the opposite sex in marriage. That's not where you get happiness. There should be some level of fulfillment there, but where you get happiness, fulfillment is relationship with God. And Jesus did not come to have a happy, comfortable life. He did not come. He came to teach who God was, and he came to die a brutal, awful, bloody death because somebody had to pay the justice. That is why he came. And do you really think that if God is about relationship, do you really think if God wants a relationship, do you really think that God would be such a bad communicator as to let none of this stuff be clear for the last 2,000 years? I mean, come on, let's engage our brains here. If God is really important and God really cares about you and God wants to have a relationship with you through whatever spirituality, whatever, do you really think all of a sudden God's going to go, okay, now here's the new information for you to have. Boom. If that's the case, God's a very bad communicator. And, you know, eventually, people who you have a relationship with who are bad communicators, the relationship ends. It ends. There's a reason why 1,200 people are in here today. Because with a certain amount of us, we have sensed God's presence still working his life through his son Jesus, and we can't explain the change that happened in our life. There's a reason people would have scars on their body, and still do in our world today. There's a reason why in the first century there were these Christ followers that would not recant, that would not speak against Christ. When this Emperor Nero would take early Christ followers and say, I don't like the fact that you honor God, you honor Jesus more than me. You say that you don't or I will burn you. And they say, I can't. And there's a reason why they became the first tiki torches. They were stuck on poles and lit. They lit his garden at night. And he would invite his friends over to mock them. There's a reason why Christians, early Christians, would rather be rolled up in animal skins and fed to dogs. There's a reason why they would rather go to the lion's den. There's a reason why they would undergo unbelievable tortures, because you could not tell them that Jesus was not real. You could not tell them that Jesus did not say that he was God, and you could not tell them that he would make a profound impact on their life. And there's people all across the globe. They're still recognizing that and noticing that today. And that doesn't mean that it's right. It just means you got to ask yourself, wow, what does this mean, this old thing? It's standing the test of time. And with all the new attacks on it, with all the new is, with all the new, it stands. I'd submit to you, and I just ask you to think over the next couple weeks, that it stands because it's true. And what happens? What happens to your life if that takes a root of your heart? Let's pray. God, Thank you for the patience that you gave many of us to be able to sit here and assimilate a horse-choking amount of information. Much of it, some of us may have never heard before. Some of it we might have more questions about. I don't know what you're going to do with all the stuff that's been given today, but I just pray that you would enable to take root in our minds and our hearts and help us connect with you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. I felt strange ending this service every time through all of our services, because I really like, when we go out of here on this, like, inspirational buzz, you know? I love when we go out of here on this emotional, like, bump up. And emotions are good. I mean, God created our emotional world. It's great to have an emotional charge, and there's nothing wrong with that, but sometimes we've got to say, all right, what are those spiritual feelings, those impressions? Are there any roots? Is there any actual foundation? Because God's also given us a mind. He's given us a brain. And he expects us to use it. And we're not to run away from things like this. By the way, it's a good book. Read it. It's a cool book. We're not supposed to run away from stuff like that. We're supposed to say, man, what does that mean to my life and my heart? What does that mean about the God who is? So, think on these things and get out of here. We'll see you next week. Thanks for coming.